Questions on ABBA? And I'm Dan Erlander. And what we're going to do tonight, we had a good discussion going last time. I want to do a brief review, and I'll try to make it brief. And then I have about two added things from last time. And to help me make it short, I put it on the board, and I'll just basically read it to you. The first thing is that we're basically talking now about how Jesus used the word Father. And specifically, he used the word Abba, which is the Aramaic for daddy, which again shows if we were confident enough, as Jesus was, we would say something like Mommy, Daddy when we say the Lord's Prayer. But we have made it formal, like saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The most important thing that we shared last time is that the context in which Jesus used it, and we followed the arguments of Jeremias in the little booklet called the Lord's Prayer, that in the context that Jesus uses Abba, he does not mean it as we normally talk about Father and Son as offspring. And if I could share, you might say the power of this is immediately takes away the common discussion we have had about the problem of using Father to God, because we usually end up saying, well, that means you're supposed to look at the best earthly father, and then God is something like that. And then the problem is, well, if you don't have a good earthly father, then you'll never understand God. And if I could repeat 100 times here, if anything we learn from the study, that Jesus did not mean father as a father of an offspring, and therefore saying we're an offspring of God, and God is like an earthly father. And that's, I think, the hardest metaphor for us to kind of break when we get into this concept. But in another context in which Jesus uses Son, was what a son was supposed to be in that time and in that culture, and that was an extension, an imitator, a mirror. So when you would look at the son, you would know exactly what the father thought, what the father willed, and what the father did. A son was the very extension of everything the father was into the future. So when Jesus used the word Abba for God, then Jesus was saying something about himself. He says, I am Son, meaning I am the extension of God into the world. I wanted to read a paragraph from an article by Pinchas Lapide, who is a Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar, and I need to repeat this and underline it, not a Christian, an Orthodox Jew whose field of study is the New Testament, and he sees the New Testament as one of the great works of Jewish literature. Have you ever met a Jewish New Testament scholar? Well, here's one, and probably one of the best. And listen to what he says about the word, not Abba here, but the word son. It should be emphasized that the Hebrew word for sons, which is banim, is in no way limited to one's offspring, but depending on the context, can also mean follower, obedient one, member, heir, or imitator. That it deals with an imitator in the sense of the imitation of God is no less apparent than in the sonship of God in the Beatitudes. Is that clear? Okay. He's talking about he's talking about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. That you may become sons of your Father in heaven. So then Lapide shows there that Jesus now is not talking about an offspring of God, but an imitator of God. In other words, if you become a peacemaker and love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, then you become this. Then you are this. And then he says, this is most evident, where Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In other words, they are the very imitators of God. And then it's very interesting, he moves then in the article to the verse that's very confusing to us from the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, therefore you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Has that ever confused anybody? He says that's just a complete mistranslation of the Hebrew background of the word. Perfect is not the right translation. Is that interesting? He says that the Hebrew background can either be translated perfect or repay. The entire context, as well as the structure of Jesus' argument, lie closer to the second reading. You should repay as your heavenly Father repays. That is, evil with good, curse with blessing, enmity, I don't understand his next phrase. Enmity with forthcoming de-hostilization. This passage would correspond better to the parallel Lucan passage, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And what it does is take peacemaking to the very center of, and John Howard Yoder has said this, the only place where Jesus talks about our imitating God is in enemy love. So now the extension of God then is one who acts in this world as God acts with creation. And that is by treating every part of creation alike. Remember how Jesus says the sun shines on the just and the unjust. God gives blessings to the just and the unjust. That's peacemaking, making no differentiation between friend and enemy. Okay, now I want to just, but that's some new stuff that I didn't dump out last time. Now the level, just to review now, the levels of offense in Jesus using Abba for God. Number one, the first offense was just the intimacy of that. In an age that had such a transcendent view of God, so transcendent they believed that angels were necessary to mediate the law to Moses, that Moses could have never met God face to face. God was too far removed from the world. That was the piety of the times. And to have a teacher coming along calling God Daddy, offensive. But then the next level of offense is the meaning of the word. By Jesus calling God Daddy, Abba, Jesus is calling himself Son, which means I am an extension of God in the world. I'm a mirror of God. By looking at me, you know God. And I am so intimate with God that I act as God acts, and I do as God does. So that was the second level of offense. The third level of offense is that this wouldn't have been quite so bad to people if Jesus would have been acting the way they thought God would act. But instead, he was eating with sinners, prostitutes, outcasts, doing ungodlike things. So he's defined himself as an extension of God and then ends up doing everything that God isn't supposed to do. But then the worst offense and the final offense is when he gives his disciples permission to also call God Abba, and then gives all of us the permission to call God Abba, which calls us all into the divine life. And all of us to say that we are the very extensions of God into this world. And that's the meaning of being adopted into sonship. And we would expand that sonship and being daughters of God in this world. Now, this then, where the Lord's Prayer now goes from Abba, if you follow Jeremias, is the Lord's Prayer really answers the question, how do people who call God Abba, and I like to say Abba Ima, which in Aramaic would be Daddy Mommy, How do people who call God Abba, Ima, how do they pray? And then the Lord's Prayer just simply follows how we pray. First we worship, hallowed be your name. Then I've left out the one, then we cry for the completion of the kingdom, your kingdom come. And then this is so significant to our discussion, then we pray, may we be sons and daughters by extending God into this world through ourselves. And the way we pray that is, one, that God may be present in the world in our sonship and daughtership, one, by our bread sharing, and then two, by our forgiving as God forgives. And here in the second part of the Lord's Prayer, enemy love. Equal love and forgiveness for all. And then the last part of the Lord's Prayer simply says, when we get in trouble for this and the persecution comes, that's the time of trial, help us not to fall away. And after all the complicated explanations we have on what it means, the mistranslation that says, lead us not into temptation, the petition just finally means, help us not to fall away when we get in trouble. Then where our discussion could lead tonight, and I just wanted to go where you would want to go. One would be to continue on the problem of the language. And I'll just restate the problem is that the language comes from a patriarchal culture where being a daughter in that world did not have the same baggage as being a son. The son was the one that was to carry the extension of the father into the future. It was patriarchal. And now, once we've grasped that meaning, then the question is, how can we restate this in a way that preserves the intimacy, the intimate connection between God and Jesus, and also our intimate connection? And I just pointed out, when we say, like, Creator Christ, then you lose this intimate connection and all the meaning of Abba and Son. So then we have to struggle with, what kind of words do we use today to be inclusive and yet not lose what Jesus was sharing? The second is, I think, so awesome it's hard for us to discuss. You know, in fact, it's threatening. You know, what does it mean that in our baptism we actually enter into divine life? And as Lutherans, we've been very comfortable talking about forgiveness as being the whole thing. That I'm a miserable person and I'm forgiven in Christ. And that's one way, I think, of avoiding what Jesus really says to us, that you are called into the very divine life. You're called into God to really be God in this world. And once you start thinking of the awesome responsibility of that and the awesome call of that and the identity of that, to realize that my call in Jesus Christ is to be an extension. And if maybe tonight we could also, besides the language, we could just discuss, my goodness, what does that mean? Or how do we feel? You know, it frightens me. I think 9 out of 10 people would run away from baptism. Run away from baptism if they knew what we were being plunged into. I'd like to leave it there and just let you respond where we want to continue the discussion.
Yeah.
Yeah, a mentor would be, you know, a rabbi. That's none of them. There's also why none of them quite. That's why, at least, you know, from my own personal prayer and piety, Abba Ima. But I don't think that's going to kind of capture the entire Christendom. I mean, it's because liturgical prayer is what the community agrees on, is its words for meaning. You know, and there's a difference between what I do in my private personal prayer and what we do. You know, and I think most people, when they say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, think of God, Father, God, Jesus, Son, offspring. Okay. You know, so what we use now is totally off, which makes me think, well, using something else that's totally off isn't that much different.
Why do we have to refer to God as a particular sex at all?
Why?
Yeah, I mean, you know, how do we even know that God has a particular sex?
Does anybody know? Yeah, I... Go ahead.
Well, my question would be, what do we do with the Lord's Prayer?
Well, I mean, you know...
Could I mention something, Maris? This is one place where the word is so confusing to us because I don't know how to say this strongly enough, that once you dive in and understanding the meaning of the word and separate yourself from the way we usually think of the word, it has nothing to do with any sex in God. It has to do with a relationship between God and Jesus, that the words that used in that culture that defined it was Abba and Son, which meant a relation so intimate that the two were the same, and Jesus in the world was representing exactly what God was. I mean, it has nothing to do with any sex connected to the divinity.
So it really doesn't make any difference whether it was Abba or Ema or even both.
No, but in that culture, to be precise about that meaning, that's the way... Is that clear? I mean, they evidently didn't have the same meaning with mother-daughter. That's where we have a problem.
You know, the only thing I was trying to figure out was, you know, why do we even refer to God as being... Oh. Sexual, you know, I mean, why does God have to be any sex at all? If God is a spirit, or whatever God is, which I'm sure none of us really know, except that he sent Christ as an emissary here to show us what he was like, but not necessarily that he was particularly a man or a woman, I guess, or maybe no sex at all. I don't know.
I think it's just our language, I mean. You know, it just struck me. We're discussing whether God is a man or a woman, and I don't think he is a man or a woman. And all of a sudden, we use that male pronoun. You know, and I think it's for me, I just see it as a shortfall or pitfall of the language that we have. You know, we have to conjure up some image as to who God is, and at the time that the Bible was. Whether it's oral or written or whatever, it was brought into existence. The Father, Son image was used.
I guess what I'm driving at is does our importance, sense of importance, depend on whether God is a mother or a father? In other words, you know, we talk about inclusive language. But does it really depend? Does our importance, our self-importance, depend on whether, you know, God really is a father or a mother, or not? You know, no sex at all.
Yeah, it's almost a time where we need to take a moment and just talk about what a metaphor is. You know, that God is beyond any human comprehension. God is finally mystery, or St. Paul finally says in Romans, the depth of the mystery and wisdom, how inscrutable and how unsearchable. You know, finally Paul just flies off into the outer limits of worship, you know, then realize that we we use metaphors every day in our life to say something is like this. Am I precise there in how, I mean, someday take a day to just catch how many metaphors you use in one day. So we're never defining God by the words we use.
But I sometimes think that maybe we tend to think that we do.
Yeah, and Tosh brought that out last week, that when we call God Father, we're talking about really what God is, and when we call God Mother, we're only using a metaphor.
I think the idea of God having sex, though, of course, this I can remember from Sunday school, you know, illustrated, you know, children's Bible books where they produce God, you know, as a long, white, long hair, you know, maybe in the clouds or something. I can remember seeing those types of books.
With a beard.
With a beard, a long white beard. You know, and that's, I think, it's maybe that type of literature, if you want to call it that, is what would enforce the thinking that maybe God does have a sex or something.
Well, I remember from Genesis 2, God created man in his own image. And then, like, woman was after thought.
Yeah, and if you follow that through, the Larry Rasmussen's tape is wonderful. In the Genesis account, the human does not become male until Eve is formed, or until the woman is formed.
It seems that there's a need on at least one level to personalize God, and that in order, I don't know whether or not, and I don't know, so I had someone answered a question that I had similar to Marsha's, with that there's a need to personalize God, and our language lacks a pronoun to do that, and it's been he because of the patriarchal society that came out of. There still may be a need on something.
Well, it just seemed to me like by calling either, you know, even just using that type language, you would really, maybe this is why we tend to limit God and tend to put him in a box so often. In other words, we always visualize, like Jeff said, you know, visualize God as some picture that we've seen on the wall someplace, which of course is kind of ridiculous when you stop to think about it. Or even, you know, so many times in churches, we put God within the church walls, and he can't exist anywhere else, because this particular place we act one way, and we go outside and we act some way else, some other way. So he is in control of this place and this box, and we're in control when we get out. Don't bother me when I'm out here. And I sometimes think that maybe the language that we use in calling him a particular sex may have a tendency of helping us put him in that box.
Yeah. And it's dangerous how, if God is only male, male stereotypes can go from there to influence all of life.
Yeah.
And all to
laugh. I've been curious and confused by how much we ascribe to whatever God is, human qualities, including gender, and then all kinds of action and thought. So when I listen to you talk about what Jesus was trying to convey about a relationship between humans and whatever God is, that's really exciting to me, and I feel like I can grab that a little bit and go with it. But as soon as we start to talk like we're talking now, I lose it. I suddenly see a man sitting somewhere, and it's so incredible how much that's inside and how little this thing you're talking about is, and how important it must be. Language must be then. And if we could find another way to talk about this or to
I think we'd be getting Hebrew in a way if you close your eyes and think of God, and instead of seeing a being, you see a verb. And when Jesus described that, it was, and the similar verse goes on, it's the God is forgiving and God is bread sharing. And it isn't it, I mean, how many of us don't close our eyes and see, you know, if I'm pushed, I still see the great white Father on the throne.
Science is having the same problem. I almost have finished that Order Out of Chaos, and the one thing that I've gained from that book that I can understand is that scientists have discovered that it has been a setup for them all along. They have thought of a hypothesis, set up an experiment to reach that end, only that has been so limiting and limiting that they've realized that they have only been seeing a very, very mirrored vision of all disciplines of science. And so the problem is with the observer, because the observer, whoever that scientist is, has such limited capacities. That's the one problem. The other problem is with language. They have run out of ways to describe what it is they are discovering now, which is spontaneity, creativity. They can't predict anymore. They can't even think of an idea of a hypothesis in what direction they're going to start aiming the next experiment. It's all falling apart.
Isn't that amazing? Exciting.
Yes.
What'd you say, Jim?
It's about time.
About time.
Time.
And they talk a lot about non-linear, this, that, you know, non-linear mechanics, non-linear physics, and of course, many of the radical feminists talk about the linear thinking of males. And now, from a very male-predominant community, we're hearing non-linear everything, which is a breakthrough.
The physicists are also starting to sound like the mystics.
Yes.
Look at the language they're using to describe.
Indeed. Yeah. Good point, Jack.
I was going to say, when we come up with this father image, and if it's like short of what we want it to be, if it's in our culture, it's not meeting the needs, it's not defining God in what we think it should, or it's not complete. I just think it's important, at least on a personal level, is to just expand your image and incorporate other things, other metaphors, other analogies, anything to expand that image to make it more complete to what you think God is. Because God, we got 40 people in this room, we have 40 different ideas of what and who God is. And I just found it really important to expand my own image. A friend of mine likes to, when he thinks of God, thinks wind, because wind is everywhere and wind permeates everything, gets all around everybody and everything. And so for him, a helpful analogy is that God is wind. You know, I think it's important to take a personal challenge, maybe, and just if you have trouble with an image, just expand it and search out and look for new things to explain who God is. Mm.
It reminds me of the Moses and burning bush. Moses wanted a name, you know, so he could define God, and the only answer he got was Yahweh, which means I will become what I will become. You know, the dynamic movement of a process. And that's all the answer he got. And that's our, you know, still goes as the only name for God, Yahweh.
And why is that so hard for Jewish people to pronounce? Why can't we use that?
Oh, I mean, why Jewish people don't say
it?
They never say the word.
Yeah.
help me if I'm wrong, it's just, I think it's just a matter of deep respect, you know, that you have such awesome respect for the name of God that you never say it.
Mm-hmm. Have you studied much process theology? No, I've some that I haven't studied much of anything. I've studied a little about a lot. I haven't studied much here, but sometimes I think it might be worth getting into, considering the fact that it starts with a metaphysical perspective of process thinking, not linear thinking, but dynamic, multi-dimensional stuff. Mm-hmm. And we need to ask a process theologian what he or she calls God.
Yeah, for winter program people, we have the question to come up with the problem of how God acted in the Old Testament, you know, proscribing wars. You know, and our problem with that concept will be, you know, if God is king sitting on a throne, you know, you don't change your mind. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're static. Does it change anything if God is process? So think of that when you're struggling with a question.
And what would be some examples of process?
The main one is this fellow John Cobb, and another one is Whitehead is the philosopher, and then John Cobb is the theologian who started Whitehead's philosophy.
Would Teller Dish or Dan be, because he, that be a different?
Yes,
he's cosmic.
What? I don't know, he started with one of the cosmic theologians.
Well, it's pretty much Eamon Stainer who wrote that book, Becoming Interesting Scientific.
But it's amazing in the Old Testament the writers have no problem at all with God changing her mind. And that's a problem for us.
I also sometimes think it's easier for us to get hung up on the talking and discussing of language than into that second point that you put about how we enter into the divine life. Because it's easier to have the hassle about language and plunge into that other one.
And maybe even talking about the second will come out, our language will come out of it to talk about.
I never thought of that. We would like to get the language all straight and then by having committees. Because isn't religious language finally worship language? And then that would come out of a community that is really struggling with being the divine life in this world. Does this scare anybody? Do you want to get out of your baptism?
Yeah, I've said that many times.
I've thought of it many times too. I'd like to get out of this.
I think it's remarkable that we're having this conversation at all.
How's that?
I mean, even in pretty liberal, progressive seminaries, there aren't a lot of conversations like this.
This is Holden Village.
Is this course better
than that? Mountain air. Could you say a little bit more about the second one again?
Yeah, it's it. Jesus, I think, here brings us into realms that are so beyond what we normally talk about in our religious life and language and everything that are almost. First, and this is part of why I think it was so offensive, Jesus was breaking the comfort that every human being has always had to have a neat separation between human and divine. And we still have that. That as long as there's a neat separation between the two. And but Jesus, and I think the early theology of the church said that in Jesus, this is really obliterated. One, that God has immersed himself or herself in human life, in human, or in earth and in stuff and in flesh, you know, that you no longer have that separation from the divine side. You can no longer say that God, in Jesus, you cannot say God is divine. That has been changed, and I remember in working on the whole theology of the ascension, you know, which is so much more than just Jesus flying up in a cloud, but God actually bringing flesh into divinity, earth into divinity, humanity into divinity. It's all mixed up, which to the Greek mind in that world is as offensive as it is to us. And then the opposite is the case, the human that then is united to Christ in what the early Christians understood as a mystical union, is that that human being actually becomes divine. And on this side of what we normally have as a neat distinction between human and divine, it's also shattered. And you can't say this without going back to the Hebrew notion that God is movement. God is energy. So it doesn't mean, because in our Greek way, if I say I'm divine, that means kind of I've changed into some different kinds of stuff. You know, and I'm kind of ghosty. To the Hebrew mind, this means now these people who are mystically united with Christ and therefore mystically united in to the divine life, then live on this earth, being the God flow on this earth. And then Jesus was very specific about what this meant in the words he used. It's forgiveness and bread sharing. And by bread sharing we mean the connectedness of everything, compassion, and then the divine movement into the world to totally embrace everyone and everything equally. And therefore, when Jesus said, love your enemies, and therefore reflect God or be God, that Does that, do you see how we're entering into religious ideas here that we have never really talked about? Because we have kept the ancient human comfort of saying there's this division between divine and human, or God and flesh. I mean, I kind of run out of words to say, you know, we who are Lutheran in our background have been, we have avoided this by having the entire Christian faith defined in the terms of God's forgiveness of us, you know, and always would feel arrogant to ever say that I actually enter into divinity to live as divinity. And it's a wondrous affirmation of human potential and what the human can be on the face of this earth in a way that we Lutherans have avoided and avoided and avoided by saying we just live through our entire life as miserable worms that depend every day. I mean, there's truth in that, of course. We depend every day on God's forgiveness. Go ahead, Sandy.
It's been helpful for me to hear what some liberation theologians are saying when they try and get away from a parental child relationship with God and what they call hierarchical language about God, where they see us as co-workers with God and not. I don't know, that seems to...
But fits perfect, doesn't it fit perfectly? Co-workers, co-creators. And then even Paul went so far as to talk about co-redeemers. You know, which in a very Orthodox Christian sense would be very offensive. Co-redeemers. When Paul said, I complete in my own body even what was lacking in the death of Christ. And that's, you know, Julie?
Enter into divine life, how?
How? I mean, how do you enter for the first time?
Are you saying baptism?
Yeah, early Christians understood baptism as the mystical union with Christ, and it's as one enters into the life of Christ that one enters into the divine life, but always to remember that meant to enter into the Christ action. And this is never separated from the cross, because that's where finally when Jesus went to the cross, where he was living the divine life to its fullest, its completest. Yeah, and that's what early Christians saw as baptism, as that mystical union, which is far from our cultural use of baptism. Yeah. And it's why some European pastors have gotten into trouble by refusing to baptize anybody. Said, let's call a moratorium on baptism until we understand again what it is. Would be offensive. I'm curious, what is that? Is that strange, or were the early Christians putting too much on this kind of ritual, or is that the context?
Yeah.
What I'm asking is, this the context of your question?
I'm questioning that the ritual is that important.
Yeah. And what I can say, you know, I can report from them. Like, you could not say the words Abba until you were baptized, because you weren't born yet into the mystical union. The day before you were baptized, you weren't born yet. They even called you a fetus before your baptism. No, so that's their witness. Interesting.
I'm thinking of all the people who are not baptized.
Yeah, and, okay, does anybody have a... Yeah, if I could just state that, you know, we are a family of faith on this earth that has these ways to help us understand entering into the divine life. Gandhi was never baptized, but Gandhi was totally immersed into the divine life, into a mystical union with God. Never had water baptism. For one in the Christian family, this is one, how one understands.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you could name many, many, many others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in fact, this what Jesus here presents kind of almost obliterates religious distinctions. Nobody's going to respond to that one.
I've just never felt, I never attached the such importance to baptism. I mean, I wasn't raised in a Lutheran church, and maybe the emphasis wasn't that great on the sacrament of baptism, but I think this is, I just see it as it's a representation, a recognition by a church community that, you know, say in infant baptism, that this they're going to bring this child into their family, to the religious community. I mean, for me to say that the second before baptism, you know, say an infant child is lost, and then, you know, after baptism is suddenly saved is, oh, it's such a black and white line. I can't take that. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, and ritual, I guess, that represents something.
And that assumes that you think being a Christian means you're saved.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, that makes that assumption.
Yeah.
I guess maybe that was a poor choice of words because that wasn't what I was trying to say.
And marriage?
Yeah. I was going to say the fact that you haven't seen it as that important, I think, to me maybe points to how strict we've been of ritual. I don't mean that to say that only if you're baptized then you know that you're worth anything at all. But I just mean I think we've, or maybe not in touch with. I mean, I found it really helpful when Dan's gone back to the very early second, third century Christians and how what some of those the things that we just take for granted within our faith, what they really meant. How, what significant experiences those were, and maybe we just have to, you know, find different ones today. Maybe they won't be the same kind of effect.
I'm just thinking what I'm struggling to define or to explain what I think about baptism because it's always been a very fuzzy thing. I've never really known what I thought.
Well, and we've made it fuzzy.
And just Dan's comment about, you know, that assumes that that means you're saved. I mean, that's one thing I don't assume is that, you know, once you're baptized into the church, then suddenly you're a Christian, because I was baptized as an infant, confirmed in ninth grade, and personally don't feel that I made a decision to be a Christian person until I was in high school, you know, like 12th grade. And so I guess maybe that's what makes me question the importance isn't a good word, just the reality of baptism and, say, confirmation as ritual, because they were simply rituals and there was no meaning behind them for me.
Will you be here next Thursday? Should we have that be our next deal?
Say it again.
Should we have next Thursday be baptism?
Sure.
Might as well continue where we...
How about baptism and salvation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
can I say one thing? The track about baptism is a little confusing to me, but I think what you said initially about baptism was that that's when we enter into a mystical connection with the divine, and we engage in that, or we become that, or something.
Or, you know, to even be more precise, it's to enter into a community that has its identity as mystically united to the divine, to live the divine life.
Right. Yeah. And that living the divine life, to go back to that, that's real exciting to me when we start to talk about it. And as soon as I get excited, then I also get afraid. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? And the next word that pops up in my head is arrogance. How dare we even think like that? Mm-hmm. And then I stop and I can't go any further. So sometimes I would like to just keep pushing. Number two, I guess, is what I would like.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, some would say Jesus maybe was crucified for arrogance. Mm-hmm. And is it arrogance or is it accepting God's final wondrous mystical affirmation of the wonder of human existence?
Or is it the abyss? I think that's what scares me. Yeah. the great drop into the unknown.
Yes.
Especially
my hands sweat.
Just
the thing. Scary.
Do other religions? It is sort of arrogance in the fact that do other religions ever aspire?
Yeah.
If you'd call it, I don't know if you'd call it biblical Christianity or whatever words you want to use, is that in Jesus, this idea is never divorced from the cross. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, he was being enthroned there as the ultimate existence of divine life in the world. Which when you move the other way into the heart of God, you realize that the deepest of heart of God is pain. You know, then you move it that way. You know, you move it both ways, and you get into some mind-boggling. When Jesus was in Gethsemane facing the cross, he was facing the question, final question, what is the divine life in this world? Well, now we go to Russia.